Thank you so much for reading, Annelise. And may I say, add my welcome. It's always good to advance. My welcome to that of Jared's. It's really good to have you here, especially if you're here for the first time. You might be here visiting and love having you with us. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin. Our practice is to study the scriptures here at St. Thomas's. So I'd be very grateful if, as we begin, you keep your Bibles open at that page 835, and the passage that Annelise has just read for us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We praise you, our Father, that we live in a reality this morning of your risen Son, who is seated at your right hand, who pours out his Spirit into our hearts and teaches us the way to his eternal kingdom. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning for his glory's sake. Amen. Verse 18, the key verse of this passage, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Most of us, like the rest of the world, will have had our eyes fixed on some sort of screen last year in May at the coronation of King Charles. We'll have seen him anointed with oil in a rather peculiar ceremony behind a kind of makeshift tent, not the Bunnings variety, the royal variety, as he was anointed king in an ancient ceremony. We'll have seen Archbishop Welby place St. Edward's crown on his head, taken out once only in the reign of the monarch, as he was crowned, this 400-year-old symbol. We'll have heard the singing of "God Save the King" as the congregation processed out of the abbey. A new regime, a new rule, a new kingdom. Easter morning. I wonder what you associate with Easter morning. Easter eggs, perhaps a big lunch upcoming, coming to church. I put it to us this morning that what we are encountering this morning, according to the scriptures, is a coronation. It's the announcement by God of his ultimate king, of regime change, of the inauguration of a new creation, of the breaking into this world of death and the bringing of a new reality of life under one man, Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth given to him. Just two things from this morning as we look through these extraordinary verses. First of all is the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapters 28, verses 1 to 15. The proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which will then lead to what the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves. Verse 16 to 20. And so first, the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a scene where the women and the guards at the tomb are met by an angel, and the tomb is empty. The women see Jesus. Look with me, please, to verse 1 and what it says. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." You see, when it comes to someone like the Buddha, it doesn't really matter if he lived or died in the end. It's his teaching which is significant to Buddhists. But it is vastly different with Jesus Christ. Christianity is an historical religion, as the Apostle Paul said, that if only for this life we believe in Jesus, that is, that Jesus didn't in fact rise from the dead, then we Christians are to be more pitied than anybody in the world. It matters that on this day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ really did physically rise from the dead. And it is the best attested event in all of ancient history. It is a real event, as the gospel writers impress upon us in the way that they recount this moment. And look with me as I read further in verse chapter 28, the number of times "see" comes up, or "behold," that is "look." That eyewitness testimony is what Matthew is talking about. So, verse 2, and behold, or look, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead. And behold, look, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. And so they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, look, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and there they will see. The same word is used in chapter 27, verses 55 and 56, just on your page there in the middle, in the column just to the left. And it's the word that is used for not just a glimpse, but a long gazing, as you might gaze at a beautiful piece of art to really take it in. That's what the women were doing at the cross of Jesus as he was crucified just a couple of days before. From midday to 3 p.m, they gazed upon the tragedy of the death of their great friend and master. Perhaps a car crash might be a better analogy. They gazed upon the tragedy of what they saw as they saw the life drip out of him. But then here again, they see that the tomb is really empty. They really do see with their own eyes an angel, and they really do see and touch and feel the risen Lord Jesus. He's not a spirit. No, just as the disciples do in verse 17, they see him and they worship him. They hold him. And this goes on for 40 days and 40 nights. Our namesake of our church, St. Thomas, famous for doubting. But then Jesus says, come and see. Put your hand in my side. I'm not a spirit. I'm alive. And those disciples spoke with him and ate with him, up to 500 at one time. These accounts were written 20 or maybe at most 30 years after the eyewitness accounts. Matthew, one of the disciples, will have spoken to the Marys, and they will be recounting for him what they saw that extraordinary day. This is eyewitness testimony, according to the ancient writers. We might be thinking, perhaps they're gullible, perhaps they belong to a different age. People at that time would believe anything. But did you notice verse 4? They're terrified. The guards are as dead men, and the women are told by the angel, do not be afraid. And then verse 8, there is fear alongside joy. That is precisely what you would expect for people who were not expecting people to rise from the dead. These were ordinary, everyday people who knew that that sort of thing doesn't happen. And yet, in great fear, they saw the truth. It is a surprise to them, but it shouldn't be. Verse 7, he is not here, for he has risen as he said, just as he said. As you read the accounts of Jesus' life, time and time again, he tells his disciples, I'm going to die, just as the Bible foretold, just as the Old Testament scriptures, but I will also rise again. And again, the eyewitness encounters, the human reaction of fear, the predictions of Jesus himself comport with and fit with the tributaries of the Old Testament scriptures that speak about this reality and find their reality in this man. Verse 10, Jesus himself says to the women, go tell my brothers. And I wondered if you noticed how strange that is. Who is it that are the first eyewitnesses of the events of the most significant moment in all of human history? The women. We pass it by as if it's a nothing. But actually, if you were making up this story, you would never consider women to be the first eyewitnesses, for in the ancient world, the eyewitness testimony of a woman was inadmissible in court. And yet, it was the women who first saw. And they didn't make it up, the subsequent writers, because that's what happened. And the women told the disciples, and the disciples told others, and the message kept on going and met with the experience of seeing Jesus themselves. And yet, from the very beginning, it hasn't been the only explanation of what happened that first Easter morning. See in verses 11 to 15. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, look, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Complete and sure evidence that is communicated. No doubts in their minds when they first report it to the chief priests and the elders. But verse 12, the elders give an alternative explanation. They give them some money. They say, verse 13, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were still asleep. I wonder what you make of that naturalistic explanation. Stop and think about it for a moment. Somehow these disciples, while they were asleep, knew who it was who came surreptitiously at night and moved this giant boulder and stole away a body. And they managed to tell the authorities. Somehow, then these terrified disciples who just days before had left Jesus on his own create this giant hoax which they keep up for their lifetimes, and each one of them, to a man, bar one, lose their lives for it. You know, the lawyers and the historians, they speak about the explanation which best fits the evidence. I don't know about you, but I'm not that gullible. The evidence that all leads to the surprising but predicted, prophesied, promised conclusion that, in fact, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There will always be alternative explanations. Why, contrary to the evidence, does this happen? Well, you see it there, don't you, in the verse, in verse 12. They gave a sufficient money, sum of money, to the soldiers. Everyone has their price. The leaders of Israel did not want Jesus to rise from the dead, even though they knew it was the case. Why? They didn't want this alternative ruler. They didn't want the challenge to their power. They didn't want the implications of his rising from the dead for their lives here and now. And for those soldiers who didn't know any better, the price of money, just like for Judas, was enough to persuade them to lie contrary to the evidence. And yet, it has such extraordinary, profound implications. Verse 14, it was very risky for them. Pilate needed to be placated because the death penalty was what was coming to these men because of their failure to guard the tomb. Yet, they're confident that the authorities are able to satisfy Pilate and keep them out of trouble. So right from the beginning, there's been an alternative explanation, no matter how clear the evidence is. When time and again, those who investigate what happened on that first Easter morning come to the conclusion that, surprising as it is, there is proof for the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is really risen. Jesus really now is risen from the dead, the proof of the resurrection. But I want to say, in fact, the Bible is more concerned by what comes next. Not just what the proof of the resurrection is, but what the resurrection proves. And what it proves is what we see in verse 18. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus, in these verses 16 to 20, encounters the disciples, and he explains at his coronation moment that he has been vindicated as God's supreme ruler over all things. As we say in the Creed, he will return one day to be the judge of the living and the dead. And so, what God is saying is that forget Xi Jinping or Trump or Biden, who knows, or Stalin or Charlemagne or Mao Zedong or Genghis Khan, Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, all of those great empire rulers of this world. There is no one and nothing who compares to Jesus Christ, Christ the King. The moment of his resurrection is the fulfillment of what we had read in Daniel chapter 7. You see, this doesn't come out of the blue. Daniel chapter 7, there is this figure, a son of man, that is a human being, who somehow approaches the Ancient of Days, God in blazing, fantastic glory, and he is handed dominion, the scepter of rule for all people, for all time, for all history. And that is what is happening, and that is what happened, amazingly, on this first Easter morning. Human beings, we've always dreamed of a new beginning. We've always wished that we could reverse the clock in time and have a fresh start because of the sorry spectacle of what we experience in this world, which is plagued by tears and death. Deep down, we know that things aren't right. And the Bible tells us why. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that the world is not as it should be? God tells us because as a humanity, we've turned our backs on our Creator, the one who has lovingly given us everything. And that, like the tapestry in us pulling ourselves out of our place, has caused the whole thing to tumble down. And what the Bible calls sin, which is our turning against God, leads ultimately to the penalty of death. And death is a web that no matter what we've tried to do for all of human history to escape, we cannot actually rise above. It keeps us down. And no matter what attempts we try to make of a heaven here on earth, we cannot create it. And if we know anything of history, we know that the pursuit of that dream to create heaven here on earth, a utopia, has only led to more heartache, ruin, and death. That's the story of the 20th century and every century before. The dream of going back to day one has ended with guillotines and gulags. And try as we may today here in the West for the triumph of liberal humanism, or perhaps in the East in a totalitarian great Russia or China, it will not work. We cannot turn the clock back. We cannot make it new. We cannot make it better. We cannot create a reality that escapes the clutches of death. We cannot. But God can, and he has. And that is what Easter announces. I don't know if you've ever read the Narnia accounts, but they're great stories. They're actually an explanation of the Christian faith, where Aslan, the lion figure, comes back to life after he is killed on the stone tablet. And at that point, and soon after, the winter, the snow that was presided over by the wicked witch, begins to melt because a new reality has come. And that's what we have in this first Easter morning. After the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, verse 1, a new creation, a new week, a new day. A new ruler from outside our world, all the way back in Matthew's gospel at the beginning. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. God who has come from outside of this age, from heaven into this world, and defeated death. Who in his death on the cross that we celebrated on Good Friday, bore the penalty for all the wrong of our world and us individually. So that death, the penalty for sin, could be defeated. So that the giant wall between us and a new creation could be smashed through, so that he could take anyone who turns back to him from this life into his new creation. So that this Jesus, who has been installed as God's almighty King, one day will bring heaven to earth, will remove the things that spoil ultimately death, and in the in-between time gives us the opportunity to become disciples, learners, as he says in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Disciples, learners, people who come to listen to his teaching, people who have him with us, verse 20, to the very end of this short age, this world under sin and death, who have his Spirit come and live in us, who are cleansed, as in the symbol of baptism, of all of our sins, past, present, and future, who are welcomed into a new family and new community, a community that lives now in this age for the age to come. And that's the message of Easter. It's the coronation moment. It is the decisive moment of all history when the gate of heaven is open and Jesus Christ, out of his love and mercy, welcomes anyone in who will simply receive his offer of forgiveness and turn and begin to live in this life according to his teaching and one day meet him face to face in a world which makes this veil of death look like a shadowland compared to a glorious reality. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We praise and glorify your name, living Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the risen one. You are the King of the new creation, that you provide the forgiveness that we each so desperately need, that you have defeated death, that you open up to us the gate of everlasting life. And on this morning, we praise and magnify your holy name. Amen.